We're actually going to start in chapter 2 today, but barely start, as you're going to see. There's something that's been left off of the last three messages I preached, and I'm not going to leave it off this time. We're going to do a little introduction to chapter 2 and then go for what I've been leaving off, an illustration of the things that Paul's been teaching we've been emphasizing ever since the admonition of chapter 1, verse 27. But let me read to you the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll have a word of prayer and then get started in our study. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let's pray. Father, help us to look at this verse and at least get an idea of not just what the Apostle Paul is saying, but maybe even understand a little bit about why it's being said, where it's being said at. And Father, help us to learn from the illustration that we'll see from the book of Nehemiah. So open our eyes that we might see, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The chapter, Philippians chapter 2, "If ye therefore," and I stop there because I want you to make sure that you don't disconnect chapter 2, just because there's a chapter break, from what Paul has been teaching back in chapter 1. There is a continuation and there's a connection to what Paul has been teaching. And I said that there's been an exhortation that we've been concentrating on in verse 27, where he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That's chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That is certainly a ministry goal for a local church. It's like the Apostle Paul took and takes us, and it might be, you know, you start applying it individually, but when it says striving together for the faith of the gospel, he's writing to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, so that it's a fully functioning grace church. And he's making sure that they got the right aim and the right ministry, they got the right objective, they're all on the same page. And he's challenging them that they only let their conversation, their life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That the gospel of Christ is the very essence and purpose of them living, why God left us here as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world. And so we need to be focused in on the gospel and then have the whole group standing fast in one spirit, all of them having the same mindset. And they're all striving together, not striving apart, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that is the goal of the ministry. Then he followed that up in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." So that if that is the goal, there are going to be many adversaries, not only Satan, who is our adversary himself, and the spiritual wickedness in high places, but there's going to be many adversaries. There's going to be all kinds of obstacles that are going to try to confront you to stop you. And terrified has the idea of freezing you in your tracks and stopping you from progressing. And so as he challenges us toward that ministry of striving together for the faith of the gospel, there's a warning immediately about not let the adversary dissuade you, not let the adversary make you quit. And don't be terrified. Don't let them stop you through fear or intimidation or whatever might come your way. And then he sets himself up as an example of that. And then when you get to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if we've got a work of a ministry, if we're going to strive together, then you realize the wisdom of God in putting us together in a local ministry, so that as one becomes weak, maybe one gets terrified, one gets down, that there is this consolation in Christ, there is this comfort of love, there is this fellowship of the Spirit, where we can keep ministering to each other, so that the adversarial work doesn't defeat us and put an end to the work of the ministry. So when he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and then we have the body of Christ there, being encouragement one to another. At the same time, and this is really kind of what the Apostle Paul, and I'll show you this just in a review type of way, sometimes it's within the body of Christ that the most adversity can come. So when he says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, meaning, okay, you got the adversarial work, you got the world that you're living in, you got the attacks that come our way, anything that comes by way of a discouragement, but sometimes that discouragement can come within and become so disruptive that it actually can not only disrupt, sometimes it can end a work. And so he's actually connecting the not being terrified with the adversary and going through the suffering and actually admonishing them to work together and to be careful that, like verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. See, there's the seeds of discord that could actually, rather than a church strengthen each other, actually work with the outside efforts of destroying the work. And so that's why I say it's real important that you don't disconnect it. And when you see that that's where the Apostle Paul, that something he has in mind, that explains some things that just run through the book. I read the book again thinking, okay, you know, I've seen this before. In fact, I probably already introduced that there's this seeds of discord that Paul is dealing with in Philippians. But it answers some other things that just seem to keep popping up. For instance, if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 6, in fact, when it says that Paul's prayer in verse 4 is, he makes request with joy, verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I need to stop here, because everything I have to say today is going to be an encouragement to the body of Christ that we don't get distracted and we don't fight within and we get to the work and keep focused and get the work done and don't quit. That's really, I'm done preaching, that's really what I have to say. But I say that because it's going to be an encouragement to us when he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and now. Paul was out there doing it. Now they joined Paul in the fellowship of the gospel. But with visitors here, not only did I mention other visitors that are here, great Gary Duty brought four with him, his grandkids. So there's people among us. What I want to tell you is that if you're not part of the fellowship, now I'm not talking about joining Grace Bible Church, the fellowship of the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, if you haven't been saved, then really everything I'm challenging you, you'll understand, but you're really not a part of. You're not part of that fellowship. The part of the fellowship is there's a fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's the fellowship of the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us. I share it so often this way. It was interesting this week. Mitch, who went to a funeral where a very religious funeral, mentioned all about, you know, things like baptism and Christ and the cross and all kinds of religious terms, and even had all kinds of tradition that don't even have any foundation in the Bible at all, but kept talking about all these religious things. You know, a person died, they went to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. And so he's kind of perturbed, realizing he was on his way to hell up until 5 years ago, and when he finally got saved, because he was a part of that religion, never heard about being saved. In fact, the religion don't believe in being saved. They call it a sin, a presumption. But anyhow, he was there, and he was talking about how they talked all about the cross, but they never talked about what the purpose of the cross was. That when Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins. And he mentioned to me, he says, you know, they didn't explain that thing you do with your wallet. Let this hand represent you and me. Let this wallet represent our sin. I used to have a brown one. I got a black one now, so this is good. Because black represents sin. The Bible says you and I, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God speaks about all of his goodness. And it's always portrayed in your Bible as radiant glory. It's the brightness of his glory. And no man, no sinner can stand in the presence of the glory of God. we die immediately. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he said, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He wasn't worried about what he did, he's worried about what he said. Because we sin in so many different ways. And the angel took coal of fire, symbolic of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, anyhow, cleansed him. But the point is here we are, and we're all sinners, and that sin separates us from God. To die in your sins, you're going to have to exist eternally separated from God. And the place where sinners go, eternally separated from God, is a lake of fire, where they're suffering forever and ever. A penalty for your sins. And so the point is there is nothing you can do to erase that sin. Sin, once you've done something wrong, you can't do something right to erase the wrong because you should have done it right the first place. So there's not that you have any ability whatsoever that when you make a mistake, when you sin, there's nothing you can do about that sin. Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves, tried to cover it, but that's only a covering. The sin was still there. It was going to take a sacrifice to get rid of sin. And it couldn't be your sacrifice. It couldn't be something you do, your penance and your sorry and all that. That doesn't erase the wrong. You murder someone in my family and say, I'm sorry too. But you deserve to die. The penalty of sin is death. God loves the sinner, hates the sin, can't dwell in the presence of sin. And so we're hopeless in ourselves. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh, lived an absolutely perfect life, went to the cross, and he didn't just die to show us how much he loved us. He did do that. But in his death, the Bible said he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. He took care of our sins. The Bible says that we're reconciled unto God through the death of his Son. Reconciliation is someone who comes between, here's sinful man and a holy God. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus, God who became a man. And a mediator is one who steps in, and if there's something that separates two people, some kind of friction, some kind of problem, the mediator comes in to deal, to take away that problem so he can reconcile two people together. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. When we were yet sinners, the Bible said, Christ died for us. The Bible says, God hath made Christ sin for us. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you say Jesus Christ died for our sins, you need to understand the concept of that. And people will use that phrase, and then you'll say, well, if you were to die right now, and you would stand before God, and he would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? And a lot of people say, well, I went to church every Sunday. I got baptized when I was an infant, or when I was an adult, or whatever else it is. I repented of my sins. I confessed my sins. I walked an aisle. They start going through all these things that they did. None of that can save you. None of that can erase sin. There's only one thing that God gives you in response to your sin. That's that he gave you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and now if you believe on him, that is to believe what he's done, receive the gift that God has given you. Jesus Christ paid for your sins so that now it's paid for, and salvation today is by God's grace through your faith in what Jesus Christ did. And when you trust that, you get saved. And as Jim sung in that song, God gave you a job. Once you're saved, there's other people need to be saved. And then when we study this book of Philippians, and Paul's talking about only let your conversation become as it becometh the gospel of Christ, we're talking about believers now who realize what the focus of their ministry and their life is to live the gospel, preach the gospel, share the gospel. It's what our life consists of. It's what we're here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ for. So my point to you, and that was a long way to get there, Philippians chapter 1, when he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, that begun, you got something that begun and an until. That's one of those things that keep happening in the book of Philippians. And when you understand that there's a seed of discord, that could actually disrupt the assembly from the work of their ministry, then you realize why Paul keeps talking about something, that a ministry going on till the day of Christ. He doesn't want anything to disrupt that. And by the way, if I didn't make it clear, if you've never trusted what Jesus Christ did, you only heard about it, but you didn't realize it, that what God's waiting for you to do is to trust in His Son. Faith is a matter of believing what God said. Christ died for your sins. Trusting that is your acceptance before God. And the moment you do that, God saves you. Well, how do you know that? Because He said so. That's what faith is. Faith is believing what God said. He said Christ paid for your sins. Do you believe that, or are you going to try to pay for your own sins? And then once you believe that, how do you know you're saved? Well, you get into the Bible and realize a verse like Ephesians 1:13 that says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Just realize that God said, for by grace are ye saved. Not shall be, but are ye saved through faith. And not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the verse I knew as a little kid, that when I got saved, I always knew I was saved. Because I knew a verse that told me I was saved. They'd have to erase it out of my Bible for me not to be saved. God would have had to not set it. But I found out there's all kinds of other places that God said it. But at that time, that's the one I knew, and because God said it, I knew I was saved. Now, so Paul, when you see that seed of discord, you realize that there's a whole bunch of verses here where Paul keeps talking about not being discouraged and not freezing, as we were talking about there. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That, okay, I might be gone, but make sure that you keep going. And now we're not talking about working for salvation. We're talking about taking the salvation and making it living in your life. That's why it says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. You know, keep standing for it and shining forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, he's worried about something happening. These saints are doing great. They got a good ministry going, but something could stop it. And not something just from the outside, something from the inside as well could put a hindrance to it. So he's got these verses in here. That's in chapter 3, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, he presses forward to the high calling. See, he's not going to let something that happened in the past stop him from moving forward into what God would have him to do now. That's why all these are in here. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 says, stand fast in the Lord, therefore, my dearly beloved. And in verse 4, he says, not only say rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Don't stop rejoicing. So when you see what Paul is working at, then you realize why these little statements are in here. And when I say that there's this discourse in here, well, you see that in verse 3 of chapter 2, that they could get discouraged, where let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, so that there could be things that would come up within their own midst. And then he talks all the way through this chapter about one-mindedness, and we'll see that several times, so we won't review that now. But this Paul is trying to root out the seed that's there before it takes root. And that reminds me of two things. One is we saw a long time ago that you got the book of Corinthians where it's just obvious they're carnal. But there's a problem at Philippi that's not quite as obvious. Until you look at some things, and for every positive thing Paul says in Philippians, there's a warning about a negative. Watch this. Chapter 1, verse 9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So you got all those positive statements, but look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. One preach Christ of contention. So after he talks about, this oneness and sound judgment, then he warns that there's some people aren't doing that. In chapter 2, you got the statement, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he warns about nothing be done through strife and vainglory. But even down in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. So as he gives the positive, but there's a warning about the negative. All the way through the book goes that way. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. And then he says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I've told you, and he warns you of the negative of people walking the wrong way, minding the wrong things. The end of verse 19, they mind earthly things. So after he talks about the right, then he warns about the negative. Chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them, "Dearly beloved, and beloved and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So he encourages them to stand fast. Then he says, "I beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So stand fast, and you women, I'm not saying you women here. He mentions two women. Can you imagine? They must have been doing something for Paul to actually spell their name out and tell them, "Look, get along." Because they could be hindering that work of the ministry there. So that's that seed that's there. Now, when I said Corinthians, it was obvious. I want you to see this before I go back to the book of Nehemiah. Come to 1 Corinthians. Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to tell them. He says, "I hear there's contentions among you, and I believe it." And it was reported to him. He instructs them to be of a sound mind and one-minded. And then he says, "I hear there's contentions among you." So it kind of matches the things you're reading over in Philippians. And so the Apostle Paul has a real struggle with the Corinthians. They're not thinking right. They're not acting right. They're really in full force against each other and actually succumbing to false doctrine and everything else. So Paul has to do a lot of correction with them. The Philippians, it's more subtle. It's more like a seed of discourse rather than the obvious battle that went on at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, and I'll actually start this in verse 2, so you'll see the connection with Philippians. It says, "Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am full of comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down." Remember, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. Look how he says this. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And by his coming, not by his coming only, but by the consolation whereof he was comforted in you. When he told us of your desire and mourning and fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." Paul received comfort and consolation, not only Titus, but because of the Corinthians. So there is. If there be any consolation in Christ, is there? Absolutely there is. Is there any comfort of love? Absolutely there is. And it comes within the body of Christ. And yet Paul, when he says he went to Corinth, there was fightings without and fears within. So Paul had external problems, but when I say internal, there's fear within him because there's other kinds of things that are happening. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, the Corinthians were having a trouble whether they were going to accept Paul as their apostle. And others were putting themselves up equal with Paul, and it was causing some problems. And Paul is winning them back. That's why there was those contentions. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. But it's God who sent Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Corinthians were getting away from that. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, and he mentions above this, all the fightings that came without. But look at what happened. Look what's going on within him. And not just within him, within the Corinthian church. "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Not only was Paul fighting to get the gospel out, but then the saints would start meeting together, and then Paul would hear about the discord in the saints, realizing that from within was going to be problems. And so not only did he have the outside battles to fight, the care for all the churches was on his heart. And so he writes to Corinthians trying to get them to be like-minded, to understand why it is when he says, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ," is because Jesus Christ sent him as a wise master builder. He laid the foundation. But that's another study there. So My point to you is what was happening in a real obvious way at Corinth is actually happening in a very subtle way at Philippi. And there's a correlation between the Corinthians and Philippians. And when Paul says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, he's heading it off before the Philippians become like the Corinthians. And there is that seed. So that when I say I want you to see that connection, I want you to realize the adversaries, sometimes there's adversarial work. They're not necessarily your adversaries, but there's adversarial work. There's adversity that comes within in the local church. Now, Paul has us focused in Philippians. And there's an example of someone who's focused in the ministry that I think is just, you know, sometimes we think of illustrations, but the best illustrations come from the Bible themselves. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah. I've been reading this week after week after week, waiting to share it with you, and I thought, I got to stop and just do it. Nehemiah chapter 1. You got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then comes Ezra and Nehemiah. And in fact, it's good for you to know a little bit about that. When you come to the end of 2 Chronicles, that's where Israel, after God had dealt with them in judgment, put them in captivity for 70 years because they weren't keeping the Sabbath days for 490 years. They haven't kept the Sabbath year. So God puts them into captivity, lets the land rest for 70 years, and then brings them back after the 70-year captivity. The book of Nehemiah is going to be beyond that. It's actually the book of Ezra that records how Zerubbabel, after the 70 years of captivity, you read about it in Daniel 9, and it's really important to connect all this to Daniel 9. But anyhow, Daniel realized those 70 years are about over, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah, it's time for us to get restored to the land. And sure enough, Zerubbabel, after 70 years of captivity, leads a group of people back to the land. And as soon as they get back to the land, they lay the foundation of the temple. Then there's some political problems that take place, and so they quit building the temple until they can resolve the political problems. In the meantime, they all start building their own houses, and they never do get back to building that temple for a long time, till God raised up Haggai and Zechariah the prophet. And then they came back and encouraged the people, hey, get back to the building the house of God. And so they finished building the temple. And then that's when Ezra comes along in the book of Ezra and then begins to build the people up spiritually. And so there's a restoration going on in the nation of Israel. It's like 13 years after Ezra shows up and restores the people spiritually that Nehemiah, he's back over in Persia. Babylon had already, their reign is over in those first 70 years. They came back and said Israel was allowed to come back in the land because of the Media-Persia Empire. And it's the Persian reign that's taking place now. And Nehemiah is there. And look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now that's the setting of the book. It says, now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan the palace, and Hanai, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews which escaped, which are left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant are left of the captivity, there is in the province, are greatly afflicted. The reproach, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There is going to be an illustration of how God's going to use Nehemiah. Now understand what our work is. Our work is not to build a temple. It's not to build Jerusalem. But in the Old Testament, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and he met with them in the temple, and Jerusalem was the city of God. And here Nehemiah is hearing the city is just in chaos. And now he's over in the land of Persia. One of the things that you're going to make I can make an illustration from a physical ministry that he had to a spiritual ministry we have. But there's also something else you can learn as you go through. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And you can learn a lot about praying by just reading the book of Nehemiah. So he's got this word. He's concerned about his city. And he says in verse 5, and he said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy. By the way, you always read that word terrible. And you realize when you're reading, that means good. It doesn't mean bad. Pastor Jordan, when he was reading the word this week, he stopped and he just says, terrible. And then he says, awesome. And then, oh, yeah, wow, that's a synonym that... I have to do that in my own mind because terrible just jumps in as bad. But terrible means like wondrous, like awesome. That's a good synonym there. And he said, I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear be now attentive unto the eye, and thy eye open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, for which I pray before thee now, night and day, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. That's exactly what God told Israel to do. That's why John the Baptist is calling to repentance. When they understand that they have broken God's laws and he has chastened them, if they just repent, confess their sins, God will then forgive them their sins and restore them to their place of service to him. They are his servants in the Old Testament. And they are under the law. They're not under grace. If verse 7 says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. You know, Nehemiah, now here's the thing, what is prayer? Nehemiah is praying to God his word and his word rightly divided, so to speak. Nehemiah is praying to God, I understand what I need to do, we need to confess our sins because we have broken your commandments, and Moses said, if you sin, I'm going to scatter you among the nations, that's why I'm over here in Persia instead of back in Jerusalem. So he understands the doctrine, and he's actually praying to God the doctrine. See, when you pray, you're not to pray outside of the doctrine of grace. You're to pray according to the doctrine of grace. And what you do is you talk to God about what he said you should do or what you should understand about the situation you're in and acknowledge to him you understand that. And by talking to God about what God is doing, it'll strengthen you. So that's what he's doing there. Verse 9 says, this is what God said to Moses and to Israel, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though thou were cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, they've already been coming back. Now therefore, thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by a strong hand, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant unto him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. This man is Artaxerxes the king. And so he says, grant me mercy in front of this king. And when you get into chapter 2, when he goes in front of that king, and he's not allowed to have a sad countenance, but he can't help himself. And the king says, hey, how come you're looking so sad? And he says, it's because my city, Jerusalem, it's destroyed. If you look over in chapter 2 and verse 17, I'll get to there in a moment. Anyhow, he explains to the king about his city. The reason it's important for you to understand that, Daniel chapter 9, not only did Daniel see the 70-year captivity was going over, he confessed his sins, and the people did go back to the land, but Daniel was given a prophecy that begins, there's going to be 490 years, 483 years till the Messiah comes, and he tells you when to start the dating of his prophecy. It's when they begin to rebuild the city and the walls of Jerusalem. You know what the book of Nehemiah is about? Rebuilding the city by starting with the walls being built around Jerusalem. It's the beginning of Daniel's prophecy. So this is a real important passage, and this ministry is going to take place. The king actually tells Nehemiah, okay, I'll fund you. What do you need? Nehemiah tells him. In fact, if you look at verse 3. It says, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulcher, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? And it says, so I prayed unto God of heaven and said unto the king. Do you do that? So you're put on the spot. Someone says, you know, why do you go to church every Sunday? Lord, help me. And then start giving them the gospel. I mean, you could see, you talk about praying. When he says he prayed night and day, he's praying without ceasing, isn't he? And here he is in front of the king. He didn't just bow and say, okay, now God and Father in heaven, we thank you for... I mean, he's talking to the king. He doesn't close his eyes. He don't bat his eye. He just says, okay, Lord, help. And then he lays it out to the king. And the king grants, and he goes. In fact, when he goes to Jerusalem, down in verse 11 and 12, he gets to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 12, he arose in the night, and just a few men with him, and doesn't even take many beasts. He just rode upon, I don't know if he had a horse or a donkey. And what he does, he rides around Jerusalem. He gets up before anybody else gets up, and he surveys. See, he's there to build a wall. He's now been given permission and a grant from the government to do so. So when he gets to the city, he begins to plan out how I'm going to accomplish all that, develops the plan, and then in verse 17 and 18, he lays it out to the people. He says in verse 17, and I said unto them, ye see the distress that ye are, how that Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no more be of reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now that's the good work they're supposed to do. We're studying the book of Philippians. Only let our conversation become as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel, aren't we? They had their job. Under their dispensation, we have our job. But Nehemiah, as a leader, sees the problem, analyzes it, encourages the people, and they're all excited. Now they're going to get busy and start serving the Lord according to their doctrine, according to their program. But soon as he starts, remember about the adversary? Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? So you put a wall around the city, it looks like you're separating from the king's authority. Then said I unto them, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You guys don't belong with us, but we're going to rise and do it. But the point is, as soon as they announce what they were going to do, and Nehemiah tells it to the people, these guys stand up and they start laughing. They start mocking them in their decision to do this. Now, that actually gets worse. They begin building in chapter 3. Come over to chapter 4. It says in verse 7, it says, and it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabian and the Ammonites, now it's not just the one Ammonite, now it's the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, heard that the wall of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped. Then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. So it's one thing for them just to laugh, oh yeah, you guys, you think you can accomplish something for God, yeah, ha, ha, ha. Then all of a sudden the work starts going and they start to see it happening. Well, now there's a conspiracy, I'm in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 there. There's a conspiracy now where they're going to work against them, and it's more than mocking, there's going to be threats that are going to be lodged against them. Anyhow, the mockery began in verses 1 and 2. I just showed you the threats there. Come over to chapter 4. And when these threats came, verse 11, it says, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither shall they see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So they begin to mock. verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, they began to threaten. We skipped that. Then they began to conspire. Now they're going to come when these people aren't looking, and they're going to make sure they destroy that work. They have, Nehemiah is leading a group of people, and they have these enemies that are working against them. Let me go back. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It says, "It came to pass, when Sanballat heard that we had builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews, and spake before the brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubble which are burned? And now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone walls. These guys, they're using ash heaps for stones, and when they build a wall, even a fox can find their way through it. So Nehemiah says in verse 4, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach unto their own head, and give for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity, let not their sins be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Now that's one of my first favorite verses in the book of Nehemiah. They're overcoming a lot of obstacles. But how are they overcoming those obstacles? They understand who they are in God's program. They understand the work that God has them to do. Daniel said the wall, the city, and the wall will be built in troublous times, and here's the troublous times. So they got the Word of God guiding them, but they don't have the adversity stopping them because they had a mind to work. You're going to read that all the way through Philippians about one-mindedness. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have our job, they had theirs, but they had this mind to work. So as they're doing that, not only do they have this obstacle, these men now coming in with military might to stand against them, the people just continue to work on. In verse 14 of chapter 4, "I looked and rose up and said unto the noble and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, for he is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses." Everything takes too much time, especially my reading. But you know, in that verse, when they're over there and he says, there's a cause, and he names all their family members, your sons, your daughters, your wives. When we talk about striving together for the faith of the gospel, do you realize what's at stake? Men, it's your sons, it's your daughters, it's your wives. The work of the ministry, to have a legacy of a ministry left behind after our life, affects more than you. And if you only let your conversation become the gospel of Christ, it becomes a light for that next generation to see. So just as their word is for the sake of others. Anyhow, I'll have to let you read down through this passage. What's so fascinating is that there's a conspiracy. The army is going to come to get them while they're trying to build the wall. So they set a watch. The guy with a spear, another guy with a shield, and the other guy working, building the wall. And in fact, if you look down in verse 17, it says, "They which build it on the wall, and they which bear the burden with those that laden, every one with his hand wrought he the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." Now, you know, we have one offensive weapon. We talked about our defense. We have an offensive weapon. That's the Bible. Don't look at all the Bible when the adversary, you got a work to do, keep your hand on the Bible, keep doing the work, and when the adversary attacks, you got the sword. So you got to stay in the Scriptures as well as calling on the Lord for the strength during the battle. But what I needed to get to is chapter 5. Because with all that taking place, look what happens here. There was a great cry of the people and of the wives against their brethren, the Jews. Against their brethren, the Jews. Fightings not just without, but within. "For there were that said, Our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. When it says they take up corn for them, it means I need corn. Give me corn. I'll give you my son, my daughter in exchange for the son and daughter. Watch, just read on. Some also were that said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Therefore, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute that is upon our land and our vineyards. Now our own flesh is the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters, be servants unto some other of daughters, and are brought unto bondage already. Neither is there any power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. We're over here fighting the land, and the Jews within are charging, lending out loans. Oh, you can't pay your loan? Okay, your daughter becomes my servant. You can't pay your loan? That house is mine. You can't pay? Your garden, your crops are now my crops. And they're over there doing the work of the Lord, and their own brethren are taken from them. And when Nehemiah hears about this, of course, he gets on their case. Gets on their case. The people say, okay, we'll stop doing this. We'll give everything back. When he does that, what is that, verse 10? Where is that verse? At the end of verse 13, it says, and all the congregation said, amen, praise the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. I say all that to you, it's just too hard to go through Nehemiah all at one time. I just wanted you to see that Nehemiah was leading the people, trusting on God, counting on God's word to do what God told him to do. Fighting a physical battle, we fight a spiritual one. But at the same time, there were fightings without, and it didn't stop them. Fightings within, it didn't stop them. These people, you know, here, this didn't stop them. Watch these last verses. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, and Sanballat the Gershom sent unto them, saying, come and let us meet, and come to one of the villages in the plain of Ono. That's a good place, no, Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. They couldn't stop them, so they said, Jeremiah, we need to have a meeting. Nehemiah, we need to have a meeting. Come meet with us. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work. This is my second favorite verse. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to come down to you? They're going to actually try to assassinate Nehemiah, but they're not about to have these meetings. We're too busy working. We're going to stay at the work. They didn't draw him away. The result of all of this is verse 15, where it says, so the wall was finished in the 20 and 15th day of the month of Elu in the 52 days. He did it. You can't do it. He did it in 52 days because the people had a mind to work. He wasn't going to be distracted from the work. He wasn't going to let the fightings without stop him. He wasn't going to let the fightings within stop him. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, it says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, what he's telling you in that chapter is don't let anything stop you from the work of the ministry. Be careful about the adversaries on the outside. To you, it's a sign of perdition. To them, it's a token of perdition. To you, it's of salvation. You're not going to let them, you're not going to quit. You're going to keep working. You're going to see deliverance in this. And if the fightings come within, don't let it come within. Root it out right from the beginning. Have the mind of Christ in the work of the ministry. Don't quit until the day of Christ. That's when we go home to glory. So the illustration of that is in the physical work that Nehemiah did. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we read through the Old Testament that we might realize how it is that doctrinally it belongs to Israel, but yet there's instruction in righteousness for us to receive. And we pray that we'll all be in the Scriptures constantly, that we might learn even from the physical things that Israel went through in their battle, that we might understand some spiritual things that we go through in our battle and realize the same truth of the Scripture, not the same Scriptures, but the same truth that's in the Scripture, that they counted on, we can count on the truth of your grace being sufficient. And the fact that we should call on you and be instant in prayer be something that's true of our life. And someone that has a mind to work, may we have a mind to work. And when the obstacles come and someone tries to lure us away, May we not quit because there's a great work to be done. Father, help us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's turn again to number 490. Send the light, let's stand and sing the chorus. One more.